We're in Mark chapter 2. Will you pray with me about something? Just something to be thinking about and praying about. I don't know that I'm going to come to the church about this in the immediate future. Well, one I might, actually. One of our missionaries, Brother Pete Davidson. Pete Davidson is from the Kenny Baldwin lineage. Came out of his church, and God is using him in Dayton, Ohio. That's where he's from. He went back there to plant a church in Dayton, Ohio. And for the 2 years, they had their two-year anniversary here recently. And they've been praying about a place to meet and got a communication from him yesterday that they believe the Lord has provided for them. They've had several that they've looked at, and the Lord just shut the door. But they have a place that they believe is the Lord's will, if he'll provide for it. And their bank, because they're such a young church and some other extenuating circumstances, their bank is willing to pay 80% of the asking price. They need roughly $30,000 to make up the difference, pay the closing costs, and do some renovation. I really feel pretty strongly that we ought to play a role in that somehow. And something that I think is an added joy for me is the building that they're looking at is a former Jehovah's Witness Hall. It's a wonderful thing to me to think that that building that was used for a false gospel could be claimed for Christ, could be sanctified and used for His glory. Sitting on 5 acres, right in the middle of Dayton. That's pretty neat to me, I think. Would you pray about that? If I bring it up, it'll probably be Sunday night, but if you just be praying about that. Pete's doing a great work up there. Man, I'd love to see him knock that $30,000 out and get in that building and get about what needs to be done there. And I'll tell you something else that's been on my heart, and I want to talk to the men about this first, and probably I should talk to them before I talk to you, but we're friends, right? We've always been transparent. I have found that in these recent months, my appreciation, which has always been there, but my appreciation for Brother Drake has grown. I appreciate what he's doing in Spain. They have been on much more of a lockdown than we have, and he just stays faithful and just keeps showing up. And sometimes he's preaching to nobody, but he's preaching on Facebook, and I watch some of his services. And I tell you, I stand on shoulders of men like him. He's been so gracious and so kind to me, and he checks in with me every once in a while, and he genuinely wants to see great things happening in this church. I really appreciate him. And I think maybe as a church we're getting to a place that it's been long enough that maybe we need to close that loop and do something good for him. Because he's certainly done a lot of good for us. I just really appreciate Brother Drake. I do. Appreciate Brother Guzman. And those are the two of my predecessors I've gotten to meet. There's others that God's used everybody. If God takes me out of here tonight, he'll have used me to do something here. Everybody's here for a reason, you know. And I appreciate those that have come before me, and I stand on their shoulders. And I've been fortunate. I've had good relationships with every preceding pastor I've gotten to know, whether it here or my last church. And I thank the Lord for the fraternity of pastors of which I'm a part. And I'm not worthy of it. I'm just not worthy of it. But I thank the Lord for the opportunity. And appreciate what God's doing in all of these churches. In all of these churches. Well, let's get to it, shall we? We've been going through the Gospel of Mark. And the theme of the Gospel of Mark, as you can see, is Jesus, the suffering servant. Every Gospel presents Jesus from a different perspective. Now, you've got Matthew, Mark, and Luke that are very similar in their presentations and in their content. That's why they're called the Synoptic Gospels. Those in my Bible class in school would know synoptic means to see the same. They resemble one another. And then you have John that just kind of is led of the Holy Spirit to do his own thing. It's much different from the first three. Somebody talking to me? Okay. Might be my pizza that I ordered. But Anyway, but Matthew presents Christ as the king. His audience was predominantly Jewish, and he does a great job, as anybody who's inspired would, of presenting Jesus from that perspective. Luke presents him as the Son of Man. John presents him as the Son of God. Mark presents him as our suffering servant. All of these important aspects of the Messiah. And we started talking about the servant's identity and then his ministry. And his ministry will be all the way to chapter 10, verse 52. And so we're in the first stages of that. We talked about his ministry taking flight. And then the last time we met, we talked about a manifestation of faith in the first 12 verses of Mark chapter 2. A manifestation of faith. It's the man who was paralyzed, let down by his friends through the hole in the ceiling of the house that was likely Peter's. We don't know that for sure, but it probably was. We saw that they were persistent soul winners. Thank God for four men that were intent on getting somebody to Jesus. Their identity, their responsibility, their unity, their ingenuity. And they were helping a paralyzed sinner, which that's all of us, isn't it? Apart from Christ, we're all paralyzed, aren't we? And we're all sinners. And then they got him to a powerful Savior, and we're so grateful for that. His omniscience, his benevolence, his omnipotence. And of course, as you see often in the Gospels, in their presence were some pernicious scribes. They were calloused, and they were cowardly, and they were carnal. But we learned some lessons from this about what we call a provisional salvation. Now, what do I mean by provisional? I mean, it outlines some things that Jesus cannot do. He can't sin, he can't lie, he can't fail. We're glad of that. But we see in verses 10 and 11 that after this life is over, he can't forgive your sin either. If he's going to forgive you, if he's going to save you, it has to be in this life. It won't be in the next. That's why this salvation is provisional. It has to be taken advantage of now. Because once we leave this life and go into eternity, it's too late. It's too late. That brings us to our subject tonight. We see a manifestation of faith, but then as we continue in Mark chapter 2, we see some man-made fallacies. Some man-made fallacies. And I don't know that I'm going to read this entire passage, Mark 2 through 3, verse 6. In fact, we certainly won't preach through all of it. But there's three wrong ideas that are presented by these people around Jesus. And I'm going to go ahead and give them to you. First of all, there's a fallacy regarding sinners. They've got it wrong regarding sinners. Secondly, they've got it wrong regarding sanctification and what it means to be separated unto God. And then thirdly, they've got some wrong understandings and a fallacy about the Sabbath. And that'll be a broader discussion than just the seventh day of the week, but it's the principle there. They've got some fallacies about sinners, about sanctification, about the Sabbath. I suspect that we won't get past sinners tonight. So let's read those verses 13 through 17 in Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, verse 13. And he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom. By the way, Levi is of the tribe of, you ready? Levi. Something to take from that. When somebody tells you there were 10 lost tribes, don't believe them. There's one right there. The tribe of Levi was represented. The tribe of Asher was represented. There's many tribes that are represented throughout the New Testament. Don't believe it. God hadn't lost anybody. He knows where they are, and they'll be where they need to be when they need to be there. Anyway, back to the verse. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, his meaning Levi's, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, They that are whole, have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. He came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Father, would you help us as we look to your word tonight? Help me to rightly divide it and to teach it and preach it in the way that most pleases you. May we glean from it exactly what we need. Lord, may Christ be lifted up in our time together. For it's in his name we ask these things. Amen and amen. Some man-made fallacies. And we're going to begin with the first fallacy, and that is the fallacy regarding sinners. The fallacy regarding sinners. Here in this passage, and really throughout history, man has had the wrong idea regarding the subject of sinners. So let's work through the narrative and see if we can get some truths out of this. First of all, in verse number 13, you see a long-suffering rabbi. A long-suffering rabbi. Look at verse 13. And he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And you say, what does that have to do with him being long-suffering? Well, I'm getting to where I don't apologize as much for resorting to the Greek because there's so much to be gleaned from it. And if you understand how to use the tools, I'm no expert, but if you understand how to use the tools, you know that these words here, there's two words here that are in a Greek tense that's called the imperfect tense. Now, it's not the same as the English imperfect, but it's similar and it's worth noting. The two words that are imperfect are the words resorted and the word taught. Resorted and taught. And an imperfect tense in the Greek has the idea of a continuous action in the past. For instance, if somebody were talking to me about their kid and they said they just kept bugging me and kept bugging me and kept bugging me and kept bugging me, that would be the Greek imperfect tense. So what we have here is if we were to take that tense and put a more literal rendering, and let me be very clear, it's not mistranslated. The King James translators had to put it as smoothly into English as they could, but here's really what's being said here. It went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude kept on resorting to him and kept on resorting to him and kept on resorting to him. And then you know what it says after that? And he kept on teaching them and kept on teaching them. And kept on teaching them. Aren't you glad that as many times as you resort to the Savior, He's willing and happy to take you? Aren't you glad that He's long-suffering? Aren't you glad that He doesn't get tired of us? He doesn't get impatient with us? Man, aren't you glad that He's just way better than us? You ever get impatient? My son, bless his heart. I am just not the greatest father in the world. I don't claim to be. We're trying to do a good job with Him. But he's just at that age right now where he will let you think you're getting through to him just enough. And then he'll pull all that back and make you understand that you have not gotten through to him at all. You know, it's little things, but, you know, we're pretty big. Being good Southerners, we're pretty good on sir and ma'am. And sometimes he'll just go into a spell where it's sir and ma'am and please and thank you. And then all of a sudden, before you know it, we're right back to, yeah, no. And you're like, I haven't accomplished anything. And sometimes I get a little impatient. Sometimes I'm not as long-suffering with him as I should be. I'm so glad Jesus isn't like me. Because how many times do we come up short of his expectations? I suspect that I'm probably farther away. It's probably a bad analogy. I'm probably worse to him than a 3-year-old is to me. You know? In fact, I know I am. I'm thankful for that long-suffering rabbi. But we keep on looking at him, and you know what we see? We see a loving redeemer. A loving redeemer. Verse 14. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom. By the way, this is Matthew. Same person as Matthew. Sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. A loving redeemer. To see how loving he is, let's start by answering this question. Who was Matthew? Who was Levi? Well, Let me begin by talking about a most unpleasant unpleasant subject. Let me talk to you a little bit about taxes. Our young people, there many of them are getting old enough now to where they are starting to get jobs and things like that. And one of the first lessons you're going to learn is roughly about 30-35% of the money you think you're earning, you're not. It goes elsewhere. It goes to all sorts of little projects and things like that. And sadly, you have very little say in how it's spent. That's called taxes. That's called taxes. Now, I have looked in vain for something in the Scriptures that tell me that I should not pay taxes, but rather the Scripture tells me quite the opposite. Now, I have yet to pull a fish out of the water that has the money in his mouth, like Jesus did for Peter, but I'm still holding out for that one. But, by the way, that's one of those that you take the money out and then throw the fish back and try to catch him again. The tax structure of Jesus' time. This is going to sound familiar because some of these taxes are going to sound kind of like what we deal with. All right? First of all, you had a poll tax, P-O-L-L, a poll tax. Now, the fee is never really specified historically. It varied in different places. But it was a basic fee that was required yearly of all males from age 14 to 65. From age 14. Now, ladies, yours started when you were 12 to 65. You got 2 years earlier of taxation than the guys did. I confess to you, I don't really know why. But the point is, you paid it every year from 12 or 14 to 65. What was that tax for? Basically, that was your tax for breathing. Being alive made you eligible for that tax. Okay? And by the way, governments are still taxing people for breathing. Then you had what was called the ground tax. Now, the ground tax covered a lot of different things. First of all, any grain or produce that you produced, 10%. 10%. Okay? So, 10 watermelons, one's going away. 10 tomatoes, one's going away. Grain, you get a certain measure of grain, 10% is going away. Now, if you're a owner of a vineyard and you produce wine, 20%. You produce oil from your olive yards, 20%. You know what that is? That's called a luxury tax. Yeah. You still hear those every once in a while, don't you? Then there was a percentage, and it varied in different places, of livestock and of fish. Now, where are they? They're in Capernaum. Capernaum's a fishing town, so this is especially going to be relevant. You get taxed on your fish, either actual fish, but more likely the revenue from that fish you would get taxed upon above your poll tax, your ground tax. And then, this is the one that was most opportune for corruption, you had a property or a use tax. Now, I've never understood the concept of property tax. If I have a vehicle that is owned by the bank, I pay taxes on that vehicle on something I don't own. When I pay that vehicle off, I now pay taxes on something I do own. Seems to me it ought to be one or the other, don't you think? If I don't own it, I shouldn't pay taxes on something I don't own. And if I do own it, it's mine. I shouldn't pay taxes on that either. You know, we in Virginia had a governor a number of years ago that ran on the idea of getting rid of personal property tax. He won overwhelmingly, and for a little while, we didn't have personal property tax. For a little while. And then his successor decided to jump right back on it and get that money coming in. But this wasn't just properties that were taxed. You would pay taxes for the right to use certain roads, bridges, docks, ferries. You would get taxed on your own equipment. By the way, did you know that in certain areas you were taxed per wheel? Kind of like toll booths per axle. Can I just say something? It cost me $12 to get through the state of West Virginia the other day. Three toll booths going up 77. When I got to the third one, I asked the lady lovingly, I said, "Ma'am, is this the last one? I'm out of money." And the thought hit me, all that revenue's coming in, there shouldn't be as many potholes. Here's what I'm saying, y'all. This isn't new. The stuff we complain about, it isn't new. There was all kinds of taxes in Jesus' day, too. Now, here's the thing about the property and use tax. There wasn't as much standardization on that. The tax collectors determined how much, how often, and all that kind of thing. And that's where the corruption really set in. They couldn't do a whole lot with the poll tax, not as much with the ground tax. There was an income tax that was 1% of your annual income. I could get behind that. Okay. But the property and use tax was generally determined by the tax collectors, and here's what they would do. They were called publicans. The word publican literally means tax farmer. You know, think about that now. What's a farmer do? He finds a piece of ground that he thinks is going to yield a good bit, and he tries to find ways to keep getting that yield. And it usually involves digging holes and leaving ruts. What's a publican do? He looks for ways that he can keep getting money out of people over and over and over, and it usually involves digging holes into their lives and leaving ruts. Okay? Here's what would happen. He was a franchisee of Rome. Rome, through Herod, in that particular province, Rome, through Herod, would say, all right, who wants to collect taxes for the empire? And the highest bidder would get to be the tax collector in that area. And they had to pay a certain fee to Herod and then to Rome, and then anything they got beyond that was theirs to keep. Now, if you're a Jew who has forsaken your people for the Romans, you're already demonstrated you don't have a whole lot of character. So the people that came into this line of work, they would probably not be the most upstanding ethical people. You see this demonstrated in the life of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is just flat out identified as a thief. And so what they would do is they would levy more taxes than somebody was obligated to pay, and they couldn't do anything about it, and they would pocket the difference. They were free to exhort as desired. Oftentimes they would hire what we call muscle. They would find other people with as little character as they had, that had a little bit of muscle to them, that had a little bit of ability to them, and they would send them out to collect people's debts. It kind of sounds like the mafia, doesn't it? And that's really what it came down to. They were excommunicated from their Jewish families. They were excommunicated from Jewish synagogues. They were universally hated as traitors, and they were regarded as lower than dogs. This is what's interesting. They were not allowed to testify in Jewish courts because they were just generally accepted to be liars. They lived in opulence compared to the poverty of their neighbors. So they weren't very popular people, were they? Now that brings us back to Matthew. Of all the people that Jesus could have called, why Matthew? Now use your sanctified imagination here. He's a man of terrible reputation. He is hated, reviled. If there was a way to kill him and get away with it, any number of people would have lined up for that. Given that he was in charge of Capernaum, or that section of Capernaum, and given that he would have had an interest in the fishing trade, it is almost certain that at some point he had personally defrauded Peter and Andrew and James and John. And now Peter and Andrew and James and John are walking with the Master through Capernaum on a beautiful day. Jesus has just been teaching, and oh, it's been so wonderful. And Jesus stops and he looks at Matthew and he says, "Follow me." If you were Peter or Andrew or James or John, how would you have felt about that? I'm sorry, I just don't think that James and John and Peter and Andrew all of a sudden had something come over them. Matthew, welcome! If the Lord's for you, then we're for you. You know why I don't think that's so? Because I'm made of the same stuff they are, and I'd have hated it. And I got the Holy Spirit living in me. I'd have hated it. I'd have said, Lord, you must not know who He is. You must not know. Of course He knew who He was. He grew up in that region. Of course He knew what He did. He knew what He was doing. But I promise you, His disciples would have been against this. He would have threatened Jesus' credibility, all of the capital that He's built up with these people in Capernaum. Then He calls Matthew to be a follower, and they're all like, wait, what? That guy? Him? But He called him. And when He called Matthew, something really remarkable happened. If you read this account in Luke chapter 5, it gives us just a little bit more information. You know what it says? It doesn't just say that He followed him. It says He left all. Whoever was his centurion guarding him, because he absolutely had guards, he looked at him and he said, I quit. I'm done. He walked away from everything and followed Jesus. I suspect that we can get a little bit of insight into what he must have been thinking with what Paul said in Philippians 3. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. I can't tell you everything that was going on in his mind, but here's what I do know. When you encounter the sovereign God of the universe, something changes. Something happens. And this man, who was the lowest of the low, the scum of the universe in the eyes of his neighbors, the master of the universe called him, and he left it all. Aren't you glad for a loving Redeemer that does not listen to what your neighbors say about you, that does not listen to what other people may think about you, and is not limited by what you've done yourself? Can I give you a little bit of a spoiler to the end of this message? We're all Matthew. We all are. Now, so we have a long-suffering rabbi who's also a loving redeemer. He calls Matthew, and Matthew invites him to eat. And he finds himself in a house full of loathsome rebels. Loathsome rebels. I mean, these are some sinners, y'all. You know how you got sinners, and then you got sinners, right? Look at Congress. You got sinners, and you got sinners. They're all sinners, just different levels, right? I'll tell you a secret. There's no levels. Some loathsome rebels. Look at verse 14. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. So Jesus and his disciples, you've got to feel for these guys. Jesus calls Matthew, okay, Lord. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to try. Where are we going next? We're going to Matthew's house. What? We're going to Matthew's house. I can't be seen in there. That's where we're going. Matthew's invited us to come eat, and we're going to go. Okay, well, just so it's just Matthew. Oh, no. Fellas, there's going to be all manner of villainy there. I feel for these guys. I really do. So they attend a feast at Matthew's home, and this demonstrated Matthew's appreciation for what Jesus had done in calling him. But I tell you, I think it also demonstrates his burden for his friends. You know, when you get saved, one of the first things you're going to want to do is get your friends to meet him too. Easiest way for him to do that is, I've got a big house, at least for now, at least until next month's payment comes up. I got a big house, and I haven't left quite yet, so let's go ahead and let's have a feast. Let's invite everybody over that we know. So who else attended? Well, other publicans. So it wasn't just him, the scum of the universe. It was the sum total of all the scum of the universe in his area. All his publican friends, because that's really the only friends he's got, is other publicans. The muscle, you know, the enforcers that go out there and collect on people, I'm sure they were there. I bet there's more than one harlot there, because that's the only women that have anything to do with them. I expect there were some Romans there, other Gentiles, pretty much all the outcasts and undesirables were there. Everybody you don't want to be seen with was there. The people represented those that we consider to be the real sinners. In fact, the word for sinners here is hermatolos, which is the most generic, general term for sinners. It's those who have missed the mark of God's expectation. That's pretty much all of us. Not pretty much, it is. All of us. So just let's close our eyes for a minute and let's imagine this. You've got the perfect creator of the universe, the sinless one who has never been touched by any iniquity. You have his choice men that he's called to his side. And then you have Matthew and his crowd. The most wicked people in the town, loathsome rebels against the laws of God. But I'll tell you exactly where my mind goes when I think about this room, this feast. It's one of my favorite passages. Paul's talking to the Corinthians. Corinthians were a rough bunch. In chapter 6, verse 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, that's the homosexual, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. A lot of Baptists would amen that verse if we stopped right there. But we dare not stop there, do we? And such were some of you. But ye are washed. But ye are sanctified. But ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Those who would say that some people can commit sins so grievous that they're past the point of salvation, only God makes that determination. I got news for you. This is Pride Month. Any of those folks can be saved if they'll turn to Christ. The abortionist doctor can be saved if he'll turn to Christ. My soul, Hitler, could have been saved had he turned to Christ. Because where sin abounded, grace doth much more abound. So here you've got a room full of the people that Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 6. And what does it say? It says, there were many, and they followed him. The Bible doesn't tell us anything about these people that follow him. I just know it wasn't just Matthew. Matthew was the beginning. But there were some other publicans, some other sinners that came to Christ that night. And I'm thankful for that. Oh, we got the long-suffering rabbi, our loving redeemer, who meets with these loathsome rebels. But then outside, you've got some lofty religionists. Lofty, pious, prideful. I read an article today. About a fellow that has a Christian friend that says that if you don't see Jesus doing something in the Bible, you shouldn't do that either. And he takes it to the extreme. There's no record in the Bible of Jesus ever laughing, and so a good Christian shouldn't laugh. Well, I disagree. I think we could find that in the Scriptures. We could extrapolate that, assume that. But the idea that to be a good Christian, you just got to be dour, and I'm just not seeing that. I just don't see it. An argument from silence is always the weakest argument there is anyway. But they would have fit into this crowd of lofty religionists, at least outwardly. Verse 16. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, how is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? I'm glad the disciples didn't answer. Because I think they're probably still at the point where they say, I agree, I don't know. Jesus didn't let them answer. We'll get to that in a second. Jesus answered them. But look at what we got here. We got the scribes and the Pharisees. They're the biblical, what we call religion police. You know how some people designate themselves as different kinds of police people? You got the fashion police, and they'll have something to say about you, what you're wearing. You got the health police that want to get on you about what you're putting in your mouth. You got the thought police. How dare you say that? How dare you think that? How dare you feel that way? A lot of those out there right now. Then you got the religion police. How many distinct moral laws are there in the Old Testament as far as moral laws? Here's a hint, Exodus 20. How many are there? 10. If you were to count how many distinct commands there are throughout the law, do you know the number of those? 613. Okay? If that's enough for God, that should be enough for us. But have you ever known somebody that they're saved, they're on their way to heaven, but they're to the right of God? I mean, they got more rules than God does. So, you know, God might have forgot about this. God didn't address this. Can I just say something? In precept or principle, God's addressed everything. Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't have standards and personal convictions that are relevant to you, that are good for your family. I mean, you know, it's like with us. Is it a sin? Are sleepovers a sin? No, they're not. But my wife and I made a decision a long time ago that we would not participate in our kids having sleepovers. Not because we think they're wrong, not because we think they're sinful, but as a pastor, number one, as a pastor, I have to be real careful about offending people. And though I don't know of anybody in this room that I would feel this way about, if there ever came a situation in which somebody wanted our kids to come over and we weren't comfortable with it, I'd have to say, well, you let them stay with such and such. You know? But also, do you know who the number one abuser is of children in this country statistically? It's the brother of the friend. Now, having said that, if you participate in sleepovers, that's not wrong. And I'm not saying we're some kind of higher spirituality, because we don't. It's something that works for us. Does that make sense? And I'm not saying that you shouldn't have things that work for you and that's legalistic. I'm not saying that at all. You know? Why do I wear a coat in church? It's not because it makes me more spiritual. I just look good. That's why. It works for me. See? It works for me. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about when you present something as being what thus saith the Lord, that the Lord never said. You know? Case in point. Well, never mind. I'm getting on. You see, in addition to the 613 distinct commands of the Old Testament, Pharisees made a living out of adding scores and scores of man-made rules, interpretations, traditions, that to them and those under them carried the weight of God's law. We're going to see this probably next week. We're going to see this. You remember when the disciples are walking through the wheat fields and they're just running their hands along the wheat and they're shaking it in their hands to get rid of the chaff and throwing the edible wheat into their mouth? Ah! You're violating the Sabbath! You're harvesting! That's not harvesting. In fact, Deuteronomy 32 maybe specifically says it's not harvesting until you put a sickle into it. Well, they're not putting a sickle into it. They're just, and by the way, they had every right. They were to leave the corners of the field for travelers and poor people. They had every right to do that. They were not breaking the law in one tittle. And yet here comes a Pharisee. Here comes a lofty religionist. You're doing wrong. They still exist, don't they? Oh, they sure do. They sure do. Jesus touches on this in Matthew 15. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders?" Not the law, the tradition of the elders. Can I put that in modern Baptist speak? We've never done it that way before. For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. But he answered and said unto them, "Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father and mother, let him die the death. But ye say, Whosoever shall say to his father and mother, It is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father and his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." These lofty religionists openly take issue with Jesus' presence at such a meal and with such company. So we've got the long-suffering rabbi, who's our loving redeemer. We've got loathsome rebels in the room, and we've got lofty religionists out of the room. Now, here comes the so what. Here is the Lord's reasoning. Here is the Lord's reasoning. Verse 17. When Jesus heard it, they were speaking to the disciples, but Jesus said, let me take this one. When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, you might say there that Jesus is saying, listen, fellas, I'm not here for you. You're righteous. Oh, that's not what he's saying. That's not what he's saying at all. He makes a profound point in his response to their criticism. And his response, can I put it this way, has three barbs. You know how a fish hook can have more than one barb? He has three barbs. His first barb. In his response to them, he's saying this. Well, why did you think I came? For what other purpose could I have come? To whom else should I be ministering? If I shouldn't be trying to reach these people, who, pray tell, should I be trying to reach? What did he say in Luke chapter 19? The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. That house was full of people that were lost. Right? Here's the second barb. Hey, fellas, pious Pharisees, you don't know what you're talking about. No, Eddie, I don't see that at all in there. Okay. Well, that's why it's good to compare Scripture with Scripture. Hold your place here, and let's go over to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9 is the companion passage of this event. And Matthew gives us a little bit more. I seriously considered, rather than teaching through Mark, I seriously considered just doing a life of Jesus and harmonizing the Gospels. But man, that's a lot of work. I thought, let's do Mark first and then see what happens. Look at what he says in Matthew 9, verse 12. But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that behold need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, For I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That phrase, go ye and learn, do you know what that actually is saying? It's a Jewish idiom. And he's not just instructing them to go and study more deeply. Here's what it means. Run along, little boys. You don't know what you're talking about. It's really quite insulting. He could have just as easily patted them on the head. Go ye and learn. You don't know what you're saying. You don't understand what the Bible actually says. So he's saying, why else would I have come? Should not these be the people that I'm ministering to? Then, fellas, you don't know what you're talking about. And then he references in Matthew, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. He references Hosea 6, verse 6. And that leads to the third barb. God prefers repentance to ritual. You're all interested in ritual, the washing of hands, whether or not you run your hand along the wheat, who I have dinner with. You're worried about that. God's interested in repentance. Matthew 21, verse 28 says this. But what think ye? A certain man had two sons. And he came to the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said, Likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Whether of them twain did the will of his father? They say unto him, the first. Jesus saith unto them, Verily I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not, but the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him. What is Jesus saying to this lofty religionist crowd? Those people in that room? They'll make it before you do. Because you're all about ritual. They're in there repenting. I like tradition so long as it's useful. I consider myself old school. And I appreciate a lot of elements of that. I really do. I think church ought to feel like church. You know, I'll be different from the world. I believe that. But I'm going to tell you, I don't care how pious we get and how ritualistic we get. If nobody's repenting of anything, we missed it. Shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. We know that's not what he's saying. But which is better? To feign religion? And to outwardly appear to be walking the line, but not repenting? Or when the Holy Spirit convicts you and shows you where you messed up? Oh, it's sad that you messed up. But you're willing to get on your face before God, like David did, and say, Have mercy upon me, O God. According to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression. My sin is ever before me. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. That's the spirit he wants. Keep your rituals. That's what he wants. To obey is better than sacrifice. A publican and a Pharisee were in the same room praying. And one fell on his face before God and didn't even look up. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The other looked to heaven and said, I thank you that I'm not like this man. Jesus said only one of them walked out of there justified. I'll tell you what this is. Chapter 2 Now remember, Mark is accelerated, and we're farther into Jesus' ministry. We're about a year into Jesus' ministry, more so than the other Gospels. Jesus is starting to rack up enemies now. The religious crowd, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees are lining up against him now. Why? Because he's calling it just like it is. Now we've got two responsibilities as we continue this study. Number one, we've got to be prepared to call things what they are. Lovingly, scripturally. Our nation is not going to get more godly except with people telling the truth. We have to tell the truth. But I think even more importantly is as we study through this, when the Holy Ghost whispers to us, says, Andy, this is you. You're no better than those Pharisees. And you're certainly no better than those publicans and sinners. This is you. This is a problem you need to address. We need to be prepared to listen, repent, and obey. Right? Now, that's the first misconception. That's the first fallacy. They didn't understand what sinners are. I got news for you. Here's the so what. The loathsome rebels and the lofty religionists, same thing. They're both sinners in need of the Savior. Okay? Next week, with the Lord's help, we're going to talk about what they got wrong about sanctification. You're not sanctified if you're rubbing your hand to get across the wheat and it's Sabbath. Oh, no, I'm sorry. The next one is fasting. No, I'm sorry. That's later. Fasting. We fast. Why aren't you fasting? And then Jesus uses a great analogy about wineskins and garments. Got to give you the quick version of that in case you can't be here. Jesus is not here to patch up old things. He's here to make things new. When you get saved, he's not patching you up. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. So that's what that one's all about. That doesn't mean you can skip next week. There's more to it than that. But that's the long and short of it. And then the Sabbath. Now, we're not just going to talk about the seventh day of creation. We're going to talk about all those things that God gave us for our good that we've turned into something that's no longer good. God made the Sabbath for man, not man for the Sabbath. And boy, it's mighty easy to take things that God meant for good and use them in a wrong way, isn't it? Hezekiah called one Nehushtan. A brass serpent that God gave that was really useful and helpful and ultimately had to be destroyed. Well, we got a lot of Nehushtans in our lives, don't we? Well, it worked back in the 70s. Great! But if we're misusing it, it may not work now. So that's going to be a fun one, too.